I envy the angels in heaven because, to the best of our knowledge, they were the only ones present to witness the stone being rolled away and the risen Christ emerging into daylight that Sunday morning. They were the only ones. And what I wouldn't give to have been able to witness that with my own eyes. If a song like that can move me, or if that can move you, if just a thought or a depiction on TV or in the movies can move you, what must it have been like to have seen the actual event transpire? It's reason enough for us to celebrate, is it not? Amen. Happy Easter. Welcome. We're glad that you've chosen to give us a part of your day and to come and celebrate together with us. This is number 2 of 3 services for us here at UBC. We had a wonderful celebration service earlier today. We'll have another one following this one. And so even though we're packed in here today, you are part of an even bigger body of people celebrating the resurrected Lord today here at our church, and part of a bigger body than that here in our community doing the same, and part of an even larger family of believers celebrating this day around the world. The church has come a long ways from that isolated day with a very few people who had remained faithful. The church has come a long ways. Our text this morning is not the resurrection story, at least primarily so, although the resurrection story plays a very significant role in it, which I hope you'll see by the time we get to the end. We've been, for the last 11 weeks here at our church, working our way through the first half of the book of Acts, and we're going to wrap up that series today. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to Acts chapter 12. It's where we'll begin. If you don't have a Bible, we'll put the text on the screen and you can follow along. I wanted to provide just some summary information by way of concluding our series. If you've not read the book of Acts, or if you've not been present for all of the sermons over the past 3 months, then this will help kind of give you some perspective on what's been taking place. What the book of Acts is about, these are the events that transpired in the church right after Jesus' resurrection. In fact, the book begins with his ascending into heaven and charging his disciples with the responsibility of carrying on his work. And so when we think about tens, if not hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of people in Christian churches of various traditions celebrating the risen Lord today, it all goes back to the book of Acts. Whenever there weren't hundreds of thousands or millions doing so, but there were tens of tens. That was it. There was maybe 20 or 100, or that's about all. And how the church began. The story of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church in those early days. And the way those things took place was a partnership between the Holy Spirit of God that was given brand new for that moment, which empowered the work of the church. But it was also that Holy Spirit that had partnered with faithful men and women who were followers of Christ, who said that they were going to persevere, they were going to endure, they were going to proclaim the good news wherever they went. And as those two forces joined together, then it created this spread of the gospel, the growth of the church. And yet another emphasis of the book of Acts is that all of these things took place under an umbrella of great hostility towards this movement of God. If you like lists better than paragraphs, for those of you that are note takers, this might help. These are the things that took place. This is what the book of Acts is about. And for our text this morning, for our point this morning, really a couple of these are more important than others as we look at Acts chapter 12. The first is the spread of the church. When you think about the first 11 chapters of Acts that we've gone through, consider this. The church started only in one city. It was a Jerusalem church, and that was it. And it grew in number. It started with 12 disciples and maybe 70 or 80 other followers. But the church quickly grew from 100 to several thousand, all located in the city of Jerusalem. And yet, as they preached and as more came to believe, it brought down the wrath of the governmental authorities and religious leaders of the city. Peter and John, we'll talk about hostility in a minute, started in the city of Jerusalem. From there, it spread out to the region of Samaria, Philip would travel and spread the gospel to those regions, and then Peter would join him. Peter and Philip moving the gospel in new areas around Judea, around the region of Samaria, over to the coast. From there, we hear the story about Peter going to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and Cornelius and his family coming to be believers in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, the church that was predominantly Jewish, all of a sudden becomes both Jewish and Gentile. It begins to expand to all nations, all ethnicities, all peoples. We also hear in Barnabas visiting the church at Antioch that the gospel has all of a sudden breached the land of Israel and moved up the coast towards the land of Syria, towards the region which is modern-day Turkey, even into the Mediterranean Sea, where the island of Cyprus is located. And so the gospel gradually moves from Jerusalem and just begins to bubble out. If you continue reading in Acts from chapter 13 to the end of the book, these are the missionary journeys of Paul. And that expansion continues as Paul moves into Macedonia and into Asia Minor and into Greece and all the way to Rome. The gospel continues to grow. And that's the point of the story. But in the midst of that, we hear about all of these hostilities raised against the church. In the city of Jerusalem, Peter and John were arrested and put in jail. They were commanded not to teach anymore in the name of Christ, to which they continued doing so. We see about how sometimes that hostility, most of the time the hostility was outside the church. But then the story of Ananias and Sapphira is told, in which we see greed and self-motivation infiltrating the church, and that hostility sometimes taking place outside, sometimes taking place within the church's very walls. Peter and John were arrested a second time. This time they were beaten and released again. After that, the church had selected some deacons to help with the work of taking care of the poor and needy in their midst. And one of those men, Stephen, was challenged by the religious leaders. A mob was incited, and he was put to death, was stoned. At that point, the church in Jerusalem began to be persecuted even more, which caused people to flee, to spread out, which of course led to the spreading of the church that we just talked about. After that, we learn about the conversion of one named Saul, who went from being a persecutor to being a preacher. On the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Lord. But then while in Damascus, after preaching about Jesus and about his transformation, the religious leaders there plotted to have Saul killed. And it was only because of a scheme raised by the church in Damascus that he was able to escape with his very life. And then in today's text, we're going to see James, the brother of John, one of the original disciples from the very beginning, put to death, executed by a sword, probably a beheading, if we understand the Roman Empire correctly, followed by Peter being imprisoned yet again. This makes number three for Peter, racking up quite a criminal record in the day. The church continues to grow. Hostility continues to build. And that causes us to reach chapter 12, where we come to a place where the first half of Acts is going to transition into the second. All of a sudden, the work is going to move from being predominated by the original disciples, Peter and John, the brother of Jesus, who was James, and the others, is going to transition into new people. People like Saul, who would become Paul, and Barnabas, and Timothy, and John Mark, and Luke himself, who's writing the book. But also, the focus becomes less the land of Israel. It moves from being Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and begins to expand to the entire Roman Empire. But yet, chapter 12 is a hinge at which these two points of the expansion of the kingdom of God and the hostility of his enemies is manifested. The title of our message today, during our series, the title of the series is called Join the Band, in which we've been talking about the need for the modern day church to join and follow in the footsteps of the early church, of the first century church. And so in the spirit of talking about joining the band, we've looked at classic bands, old 70s and 80s bands and songs that have been written that connect to these texts. The title today is Stairway to Heaven, which is appropriate considering it's Resurrection Day and it's Easter. 1970s Led Zeppelin song that begins with these lyrics. Robert Plant wrote the lyrics to Stairway to Heaven. And at the beginning, he tells a story about a woman and everything that she sees, everything that glitters as gold. And in the context of trying to acquire more money and acquire more possessions, she believes that she's buying a stairway to heaven. The song talks about worldly pursuits and about how many people believe that that will find them happiness, and yet trying to buy a stairway to heaven, it's kind of like trying to buy oceanfront property in Oklahoma. Since I grew up there, I can tell you that it really doesn't exist. It's a tough, tough task. She's buying a stairway to heaven. The story today is a comparison in Acts 12 between Peter and between Herod the king. And I'll point out some things as we read it, but I want you to pay attention to these two characters because they both really are attempting to get to heaven, but they both are following very different programs by which to do so. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Herod was the title of the ruler who would be king over Israel." If you go back to the birth of Jesus, who was ruling in Israel at the birth of Christ? Some probably 40 years earlier. That would have been Herod. But that didn't mean that this is not the same person. Herod for Israel would be like Caesar for Rome. In other words, there was an original Herod. In fact, the one during the time of Jesus' birth was the original Herod. But later on, Herod became a title, much like Pharaoh did or Caesar did. And so this would be Herod Agrippa I, the original Herod's grandson. And he begins to arrest Christians for the purpose of persecuting them. In fact, verse 2 tells us that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was during the season of Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. They really must have felt like Peter was a dangerous person. Four squads of four soldiers each. That conjures images in my mind of movies of them transferring Hannibal Lecter from prison to prison or Bane in the last Batman movie. I mean, he requires not one or two guards, but 16 guards. This Peter, who was probably built like me, wasn't exactly big or beefy. He was a scrawny little guy, was loud-mouthed, wasn't overly, you know, dangerous, and yet had been in prison twice and had gotten out of prison twice before. Four guards, four contingents of four guards apiece. It says, after arresting him, he put him in prison, holding him for a public trial after the Passover. Components of this story, remember Luke is writing, the same Luke who wrote the gospel earlier, and here he tells a story about the wrongful arrest of a man, false accusations made against him, a trumped-up trial, public trial being planned, ultimately an execution being planned. Sounds vaguely familiar, doesn't it? See if you notice any other parallels as we continue reading. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying for him. The night before, verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. The angel struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. I have images of myself trying to get my kids out of bed on school mornings. And the angel appears in the cell, and it's a bright light. And he thinks, well, surely this bright light would wake them up. That's me going in and opening the blinds and turning the light on, and my kids just, they don't move. And so finally he goes over, and I picture the angel kind of kicking Peter, nudging him. Peter, get up! And he kind of opens his eyes, and he's not really aware of where he is. It's that place kind of where dreams and reality, you're not really sure which is which. And so the angel has to give him step-by-step instructions. Here's a grown man. He's like, okay, now put your shoes on. All right, now get up and get dressed. All right, now put your cloak on. Verse 8 says, the angel said to him, put on your clothes and put on your sandals. And Peter did so. And then he says, okay, now wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Verse 9 says, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Still not even fully awake. Am I dreaming this? Am I imagining this? They passed the first and second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." You see, it doesn't exactly tell us that Peter was in line to be executed, but it does tell us that. It just doesn't tell us overtly. And telling us that James was executed and telling us that Peter was saved from everything the Jewish people were anticipating, he was in line within a couple of days of being put to death. And so although it's not a resurrection in the same vein as Jesus's was, it very much was a deliverance from death in the same sense that Jesus's was. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. This would have been very much the home, probably the exact same home where Jesus and his disciples partook of the Last Supper, the night that he would be betrayed and be arrested. The very same home. It says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." And he stands out there knocking. "Hello? Guys?" She goes and tells everybody, "Peter's at the door." They tell her, "You're out of your mind." Does that sound familiar? Women coming to the disciples and saying, "Jesus is alive. We have seen him." And the disciples saying, "Y'all are crazy. You're crazy. You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Which means they presumed what? They presumed that he was already dead. They presumed that the execution had taken place, and that this was a spirit that had come to visit them. But Peter kept on knocking. 10 minutes later, he's still out knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. An appearance to the disciples. They were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James," this would be James the brother of Jesus instead of James the brother of John, who had already been killed. He said, "Tell James and the brothers about this." And then he left for another place. Appearance to the disciples and then departed. You think Luke did this on purpose? Do you think he's telling the story of Peter's escape from prison in terminology so similar to the resurrection of Jesus, to the death, the trial, the death, the resurrection, the appearance of the disciples, all those things that took place? I don't think it's by chance. And yet what we see is what happened to the men. I mean, Peter's story is great. We get a lot more about Peter escaping, and that makes us feel good. Peter's story goes one way. James was a disciple of Jesus in much the same vein, equally faithful. And he only gets a verse. We kind of glide past James put to death by the sword. These are the men who followed Jesus. They were men with little influence, with no power or authority. They were men with few resources, with not a great deal of money, who didn't in their day, while they come down with a great reputation for us because of the writings of the early church, in their day they weren't men of great reputation. According to the world standards, they really were nobodies. They were men who believed that Jesus was Lord, and when push came to shove, and they had to either follow that statement or choose to follow their own desires, they chose to follow their belief that Jesus was indeed Lord. Example A, Exhibit A. The text goes on. After Peter has escaped, the scene flashes back to Herod. It says, "In the morning," verse 18, "there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter," as you can imagine. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. This was the kind of man Herod was. That however he felt that particular morning, or whatever impulse he had in his head, whatever word he chose to speak, the 16 men could be put to death just at a moment's notice. That kind of power, also that kind of a heart, cold, cold heart. It says, after this, Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. Caesarea was his summer home by the sea, so to speak. It says he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. These were the Phoenician cities north of Israel on the coast. In other words, capital cities, kings and people of major cities of other countries. They'd been quarreling with Herod. And it says they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, who was a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. You get the picture? The picture is of a man who has the power to command life and death over others, who has kings and leaders of other countries and other cities coming and groveling before him for peace because they're dependent on him for their own sustenance and their own well-being. He's the kind of king who has not only places in Jerusalem, but his own palace with his own amphitheater, with his own chariot, racing venue up at Caesarea. Who there, he comes before them with his royal robes, looking very stately and significant and important, and sits on his throne and gives a public speech declaring what his intentions are. And the people respond because of the grandeur and how impressive he looks and how great he speaks. It says they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." We think that people get all googly-eyed over boy bands and over superstar athletes today. People acted like he was a god in their midst. And Luke tells us immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. The historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian but recorded much of the events that took place in the Roman Empire during this time, actually talks about Herod Agrippa I, who out of nowhere contracted a stomach ailment, was very, very sick for about 4 days, and in 4 days he died. That's not exactly the same story as what Luke tells, although probably what Luke's intention here in talking about this man who died, was eaten by worms, is to show a comparison between this king who, for all worldly appearances, looked like somebody who very much was a god in and of himself, was one of the most important people, should have been revered and trusted. And yet, when he died, what happened to him? Exact same thing that happens to anybody else. His spirit leaves him, the body's laid to rest, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, returned to the earth. That whatever people thought of Herod, he was just a man. A man who believed that money and power and influence were the things that were required to turn him into a god, to create eternal significance and eternal life for himself. Exhibit B. Herod really would be the example of the woman in the song. All that glitters is gold. She's buying a stairway to heaven. Later on, of course, in the song, Robert Plant's intention was not to suggest that buying a stairway to heaven was the way you should go. He was suggesting that that was, in fact, an empty effort. Later on in the song, he puts these lyrics. He says, "Yes, there are two paths you could go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the road you're on." Wow, who knew In the words of a Led Zeppelin song, one would find such wisdom. There's still time. It's not too late to change the road that you're on. People today have lots of opinions. And you know, as we think about Resurrection Day and all the people worshiping and attending church, people have different opinions about Jesus, what happened, what they should do with it. It's worth noting today that with these two examples, the church in and of itself is not immune to the fact that there are Herods within the confines of the church. That there are people who believe that pursuing their own self-worth, their own self-fulfillment, personal gain, their own reputation, their own fame, their own financial gain. I mean, we recognize that there are people like that in politics and in business and in our country and in other countries. There are Herods everywhere. But there are Herods in the church as well. You may have had encounters with some of them. They may have really made you jaded about your opinion of the church and your opinion of Christ. And yet, as Luke tells us, there are two paths. And if you see people following the path of Herod, they are not following the path of Christ. No matter what their so-called name is, the pathway to heaven is the pathway of Peter, the one who says, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what. Now here's the question. James, Stephen, Peter, Paul, what would make these men be willing to preach even in the face of imprisonment? To proclaim Jesus as Savior, even in the midst of being beaten and being tortured and being killed. We finally begin to see these disciples start going down. Every one of them is going to die a martyr's death except one, including Peter, just not yet. What would make them do this? Clearly they have come to understand what Luke is writing about. That the hostilities that continue being heaped upon the people of God only serve to water the soil by which it will continue to grow. The more oppression that comes, the bigger the church gets. That's part of Acts' story. And yet, what was the ultimate story of hostility and oppression that could not stamp out the work of God? Why would they be willing to lay their lives down? Why would they be willing to follow this man even unto death? Could it be, not could it be, but it seems like the only logical explanation would be, well, there are two. One is that there was a massive outbreak of insanity among these people, and they were able to get lots and lots of other people to buy in to their crazy ideas. Or the other option is that they had seen firsthand an example of how death could not be the ultimate victor. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had seen it with their own eyes, where the mighty Roman government had risen up to execute and put to death and stamp out completely this religious movement, this new Messiah of God. They had watched it transpire, and they had been in the place where they felt like it is over. We have lost. We need to give up. The enemies have won. And yet had witnessed with their own eyes how that was a lie, that was not true. That not only the enemies of the Roman government could not be victorious, but the enemy of death could not be victorious, because they had seen firsthand with their own eyes the resurrected Jesus Christ. And because they had seen Him, it made them stand up before Herod Agrippa and say, "Take my life. You will not win. Kill me. You cannot win. Do what you will. Victory has already been won, because the grave is empty." I don't know which road you've chosen to follow. You cannot buy a stairway to heaven. The stairway has already been paid for. It was paid for through the blood of the Son of God Himself. And on that path are blessings untold. There are challenges untold. There are days when you will need to persevere. There's persecution that may be waiting. But at the end of that path is victory. Today we celebrate resurrection because it marks the victory of Christ. But He has won a victory that you and I might also find victory in Him. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we give You thanks today for the salvation that we have in You. Father, we give You thanks for the incredible gift that You've given us. But Lord, our prayer is that we would not only be inspired or be motivated or be comforted by this story, but Lord, that we would be as Peter was, that we would be motivated to go and live our lives the way Your Son Jesus did. That we would not only hope to follow His example in death and in resurrection, but that we would make the choice to follow His example in the way we live our life, sacrificially, serving others, giving to You. Father, we don't do these things for any other reason but because we believe You are God and You are worthy because You've made a way for us. And so we celebrate the resurrection today, and Father, we celebrate it every day that we choose to follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.